open your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. We've been this fall going through the book of Titus, Paul's instruction to the young pastor on the island of Crete about how to attend to the church. And that has been the title of our sermon series. This week we consider the last few verses of Titus chapter 2. Before we read, I will remind us, as I do almost every week, that here at the Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. So that if we want to know how the church is to be structured, if we want to know how the church is to behave, if we want to know how it is that you and I as individuals within the church are to live in this dark and fallen world, then we must know God's word. So I ask you now to hear the word of our God from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us this morning. If I say anything that is out of line with what you have to say, let it be quickly forgotten, so that only your word and your message strikes our hearts this morning. And by the grace that you have provided through the Spirit whom you have sent, put that word to work in us, that we might be, for the dark and dying world in which you have placed us, a light of hope. Those who adorn the gospel through lives of righteousness and through pointing everyone to the grace that has come through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know exactly what your mom was like, but moms have a way of being very motivational. Sentences like this: because I sweated through 14 hours of hard labor, that's why. Sentences like this: because I'm your mother and I said so. Sentences like this: you want a reason? Because I brought you into this world and I can take you out again. Moms have a way of being very motivational. Now, often the motivation that moms bring is far more loving and gentle in the way it's presented. In fact, many moms will share motivational things like this. You know, you want honey to touch that, but if you do, you're going to get hurt. It's a motivation rooted in the future experience of the child. Because I love you and because I'm concerned about your future, I want you to be aware of your future and have that be a reason to obey me here in the present. There are moms who have a way of making the present tense a motivation. Kiddo, you're enjoying cake and ice cream and games because it's Jimmy's birthday party. So you know what? I don't care if you don't want to sing. You're going to sing happy birthday to Jimmy. In the present tense, this is why we're here. This is why we're enjoying what we're enjoying. Therefore, you're going to do this. And because mom loves the child and wants the child to grow up with good manners and to live a right life, mom enforces that in the present tense. And of course, there are moms who have a way of looking back into the past and realizing that because of what's happened in the past, you're going to live a certain way here in the present. Honey, I know the sweater is a little itchy, but Grandma worked a long time, and you're going to wear it when she comes for a visit. Because you love Grandma, you're going to wear that sweater. Motivation is important if we're going to do things. We know that in this world. We all are aware of the need for motivation. Every sports team, the coach is looking for some way to motivate his players. Your boss is looking for some way to motivate you and the other employees. We are looking for ways to motivate our kids. We're looking for ways to motivate ourselves all the time. Motivation, the reason for doing something, is incredibly important. Throughout the book of Titus, Paul has been calling us to do certain things. The Holy Spirit has been through the apostle telling us that we ought to live certain ways, and there have been a little motivational reasons that have been placed in the text as we've gone along. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, the elders must be men of good character because, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Elders must be this way because they need to address this situation. Here's the motivation for why the elders ought to be men of character. In chapter 2, verse 5, we saw that the women of the church are to behave a certain way so that the word of God might not be reviled. There's the motivation. In 2:8, we see that the men of the church are supposed to behave a certain way so that an opponent may have nothing evil to say about us. Again, a motivational statement in the midst of this text. Finally, the last verse we looked at last week in 2:10, Christian employees must be excellent in their jobs so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Motivational reason. So throughout this epistle, Paul has been sprinkling motivational text. Reasons to do the things he's calling us to do, to live the way that we're called to live. Now he stops and he says, this question of motivation is so important that I'm going to take time to address just that. Let's step back from everything I've been telling you, Titus. Everything I want you to teach and preach at that church, those churches, plural, on Crete. I want you to understand the reason for it all. The motivation behind it. What underlies the reason we as Christians ought to behave the way we are called to behave? And so like Mom, Paul is going to look for reasons, and he's going to root those reasons in the past and in the present and in the future. He's going to have reasons from our past for why we ought to live godly lives. He's going to have reasons from the present about why we ought to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passion. And he's going to have reasons that are yet out in our future as to why we ought to care about how we ordain or adorn the gospel. Because of the past, because of the present, because of the future, Paul is going to call us, the Spirit of God is going to call us to live a certain way. So let's begin with verse 11, which looks at the past. What is it about the past that is a reason for behaving a certain way now? And the answer is simple. It's one word, grace. What does Paul write there? For the grace of God has appeared. Because of grace, you ought to live a certain way. Because God reached down and saved you, because he intervened in your hell-bound life, because he made a way for the unholy to come to the holy God, you ought to live a certain way. Because of grace, something in our past. And by the way, this is why we as Christians should care about things like history and truth and fact. This is a real thing that really happened in the real past. And when we allow history to be muddled for the sake of someone's personal gain in the present tense, well, I don't know if that really happened. You know, who can know for certain what happened in the past? No. There are real things that really happened in the real past, and they are documentable, and we can know them with certainty. And if that is not so, then we undermine the foundation upon which our faith is built. Paul says, because of what Christ has done in the past, because of the grace extended to you in the past, you have a present reality and a present motivation for living a certain way. And if we allow history to be undercut and pushed to the sides and diluted and polluted for the sake of party or whatever, then we undercut the foundation upon which our faith is built. The past matters. Grace as a motivation, undeserved favor as a motivation is not reserved only to the scriptures. The world is aware that when you receive something you don't deserve, you ought to live up to it. There was a huge movie quite a while ago now. Big box office hit and won some awards and stuff. And the whole motivation of the movie starts out with a guy, it's an old man reflecting back on his life, and he reflects back to how he was saved in World War II, how because of the actions of somebody else, he avoided death. And because they sacrificed their life for his, he had an obligation to live a certain way. The world knows that grace is a motivation to live a certain way. We need to know that, and Paul sets that before us here. It's interesting, you know, this summer we said that the way the Ten Commandments are laid out in Exodus 19 and 20 is that there's really a movement from grace to law. From having been set free from slavery in Egypt, therefore now live this way. And of course, we talked about this summer how that the church too often gets that backwards. We have this way of, you know, we say cute little things like, we live under grace, not under law, so we don't have to worry about the law. We don't have to worry about any of that right now. Well, it's just a neo-antinomianism. It's a new lawlessness, okay? For the scriptures have no place for that. And here we see again, what does Paul do? He transitions immediately from grace to law. For the grace of God has appeared. And what does grace do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains us to the law. It trains us to obey. We move from grace to the law. And we've got to think a little bit about the why behind that. What's going on there? Well, first of all, we see the two negatives, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly passions. And think about it. If grace doesn't do this, then how is it going to get done? If grace doesn't intervene and say, I care about you, if grace says God loves you and cares about you and therefore he's going to teach you not to live this way, how is it going to get done? It is not a natural part of who we are. And if grace doesn't do it, nothing else can. How is it revealed in Hebrews chapter 6? It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. If grace doesn't accomplish this in our lives, nothing will. And if we're saying to ourselves, well, grace has got nothing to do with law, grace doesn't bring me to the law, grace doesn't lead to law, then if grace does not redeem us and restore us and give us godly lives, what's going to? The author of Hebrews says there's no hope after that. If you've tasted of that grace and it has not changed your life, then there's nothing left for you because grace is the only thing that can do it. Grace redeems us to the law so that we might be the holy people this passage says that we're supposed to be, so that we might be a people fit to be the possession of Jesus Christ. That's why. And of course, it turns then from the negative to the positive and talks about how we should live self-controlled lives. There's that word like about the 15th time here in the book of Titus. Self-controlled lives. Again, if you're under Christ's control, then self-control looks an awful lot like godliness. Let me say that again. If we're under Christ's control, then self-control looks an awfully lot like godliness. We're to live upright lives. Literally, the idea is not crooked, not out of whack, but straight and true and upright lives. To live godly lives and to do this in the present age. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, sure, I'm going to live a godly life in the next world. This one calls us to live a godly life in this world. Here and now. The past motivation, the past reason for living the way we should live, Paul says, is because the grace of God has been revealed. You know, before we move on, there's something that needs to be addressed very briefly here in this passage. The wording there can be a little challenging if we're careless. Take a look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. If we yank that text out of its context, it looks an awful lot like universalism. Like everyone is going to be saved. Like salvation extends to all people. It's Leland Ryken, a professor at Wheaton College, who once quipped that text without context is just pretext. And it's a pretty good saying. And so we have to put this in its context. And of course, since the whole Word of God is written by the Holy Spirit, then the whole Word of God is the context for this. And yet, because the Spirit works through human beings, we find that if we can find a context in the writings of Paul, that may be a little more helpful. But because people change over their lives, we find that if we can find a context in the immediate surrounding, it's even going to be more helpful. And I'm going to tell you, we don't even have to leave chapter 2 to find the context for this. So it says there that he's bringing salvation for all people. But I'm going to ask you, throughout chapter 2, has there not clearly been an us and them motif? Those who are in the church and those who are not. Those who ought to live godly lives so that the others will be redeemed. Those who ought to be holy so that the word of God is not reviled by the others. So throughout all of chapter 2, there has been a clear us and them theme. So in light of that, could this possibly mean that every single person is part of us? It's out of context. It doesn't mean that. And by the way, if we take the freedom to step one verse out of chapter 2 and go to verse 116, chapter 1, verse 16, what do we see there? Paul speaks of the us and them. He speaks of the them. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Does Paul ever say that of the people of God? And he does not. Clearly then, in the context of Paul's own writing right here in Titus, it is invalid to declare that this is now salvation for every single individual who ever lives. For Paul himself does not see his letter and his instruction as being addressed to everyone. So then what does it mean? And again, I'm going to suggest we don't have to leave chapter 2. For in the midst of chapter 2, he has said that old men and old women, young men and young women, and even slaves. He has basically said the entire swath of humanity, from those who are esteemed by society, the older, to those who are celebrated for the youthfulness, to those who are rejected completely by society, the slaves, all of them have had a salvation revealed to them. Across all swaths of our society, salvation has been revealed. It has been revealed to all kinds of people, all sorts of humanity, to the rich, to the poor, to the old, to the young, to the slaves even. It's not a statement that salvation has come to every single person, but it's a statement that salvation has come to every single kind of person. That this is a salvation that is not only for the rich, or only for the powerful, or only for the respected, or only for those who are. It is for every kind of person. It is a good news that extends to any and all who will receive it. And that is good news indeed, and that is grace indeed. For if it extended only to those who had earned it in the eyes of society, it wouldn't be grace at all. It would be works. So without leaving Paul's context, we recognize that what he's saying here is not universal salvation, but rather salvation is available for all kinds of people. And that means that you and I need to share the good news with every single person we meet. Not those who are just like us working the same job we work. Not those who are just like us in a social economic status. Not those who are just like us in any other way we might mark out. But for all whom God has created, the word is to go forward. And all are to be called to repentance. Paul has said that because of past grace, there is a motivation to live a certain way. Now he addresses some a present tense motivation. He says, in the here and now, look at verse 13. And we might look at verse 13 and say, well Pastor, this is a forward-looking thing. But a couple of things. One, I'm going to tell you that the verbs are present tense. And number two, the very idea he's addressing is a present tense idea. Look at verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you find somebody waiting, you expect them to reflect what they're waiting for. When you go to the line at the sporting event, you expect people to be dressed in the cap of their favorite team and to have their big foam finger and to be, you know, got their bag of peanuts that they're trying to hide from the security guard and sneak in there because they don't want to pay $12 for peanuts. You expect that's what they're going to look like when they're waiting to go to the game. And those who are waiting to go into the theater are going to look a little different. If you bring your foam finger to the theater, it doesn't look right. It's out of place. When you're waiting for the bus, or you're waiting for a plane, or you're waiting for this, that, or the other thing, You reflect what you're waiting for. You reflect why you're waiting. And Paul says, does your waiting reflect what you're waiting for? You're waiting for an eternity. What did we read in Isaiah? What did we read in Thessalonians? We talked, we read the New Testament reading about the waiting for the returning of Christ. And then Isaiah, we read about what that's going to look like after his return. Are you waiting for that? Are you waiting for a world where there is no longer any sin? And does your life reflect a love for sin or a longing for sinlessness? If you're really waiting for a world where Christ is Lord over all things, then he ought to look like Lord over your life. Not perfectly. Paul understands that. Paul himself talks about his own struggles with sin. But the question comes down to, what is the guiding force? Is it the holiness of God, or is it the desires of self? Is it fleshly passion or spirit-led fruit? What does your waiting look like? And does it reflect what you're waiting for? Having addressed the grace of our past as a motivational tool, having considered the waiting in the present tense, what we're currently waiting for, and how that ought to motivate us toward righteousness, Paul then turns his attention to the future. He turns his attention to the preparation for what we're going to be. The motivational reason in our future is this: our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and my own little editorial note here, has redeemed us, is redeeming us, and will redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. What does the Word of God say elsewhere? Be holy, for I am holy. You're going to spend eternity with me, and I'm holy. You might as well get used to holiness. If you don't want to be holy, then what makes you think you want to be with me for all of eternity? And Paul says, do you know what you're headed to? Do you know that you're being refined into the people of God? The possession of Jesus Christ, the one who owns all things, speaks of a possession. In one sense, there's some silliness to that. If you own everything, why talk about possessing anything? You possess everything. And yet, what did we see back in Exodus 19 in the prologue to the Ten Commandments? That they were called out of Egypt to be God's special possession. And here we see it again. That one of the motivations is where we're headed. We're going to belong to Jesus. Of all the things that are his and all the things that he could have and all the things that he could put in that special place on the special shelf to show off to everybody, to show off to the angels, to show off to the demons, to show off to every created thing. He's saving that spot for his people. A holy people. When the demons say, your law is unreasonable, nobody can keep it, he's going to say, these are holy people. When the sinners say, you demanded too much, he's going to say, these are holy people. We are his possession. And our future is one as his people. You know, in Hebrews, there's a startling statement, Hebrews 12, 14. It says this: strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not a call to salvation by works. After all, the early part of Hebrews stresses grace over and over and over and over again. And the middle part of Hebrews talks over and over and over again about how the new covenant surpasses the old. There was no way to be made righteous by the old. There was no way to be made righteous on your own power under the new. And yet that same writer says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Because our future is on the mantelpiece of Jesus, because our future is in the trophy case of Christ, because we are to be his special people, we ought to be getting ready for that now. We ought to begin to look like that now. We ought to begin to prepare for that now, to be his people and to be holy. Because of past grace, we are to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passion. And because of the present reality that we are waiting for Jesus' return, our lives ought to look like we're in line for his return. And because we are destined to be his special possession, we ought to be preparing to be the holy people that he's redeemed us to be. In the midst of a letter that calls God's people to godliness, in the midst of all number of motivational statements along the way, Paul stops here and says, by the way, this is a big deal. Do you know why I'm calling you to live the way you should live? Because God's grace has been extended to you in Jesus Christ who died for you. Because we're waiting for his second Christmas, his second coming. And because we are waiting, and because we are preparing to be his special possession. Let's renounce ungodliness, turn away from worldly passion, live upright, godly lives in this present world. Let's pray. Lord, work in us to desire to be holy. Teach us to long for your holiness. Teach us to long for your perfection, and that longing begins to be reflected in the choices we make and the decisions that we make along this way. Let us never take pride in those things, knowing that even the best of them stack up as nothing compared to who you are and what you demand. And yet, Lord, let it be a reality that our desire for you is reflected in our desire for godly living. That our desire to be with you is reflected in wanting to prepare to be with you. And that our excitement about one day being your special possession makes us really want to be worthy of that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.